Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your marvelous grace. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross as our substitute. We thank you for his death, burial, and resurrection. We thank you that the Son is now seated in present session at the right hand of the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank you, Lord, that one day the Son will return and rapture us up, Father, to be forever with you. And we look forward to that day when Christ will return for the church. In the meantime, Father, help us to be about the Father's business. Help us to continue to take in your word and continue to manifest Christ-likeness to others, Father. Share the good news of God's saving grace and grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word this morning, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to James chapter 5, verse 7. James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end, indeed, by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, brethren, do not swear by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Here James exhorts believers who are under persecution from their employers to persevere because of the imminent return of Christ for the church. So this section really addresses the suffering saint in light of the Lord's return. And the key word here, it's repeated three times, is the word patient. Be patient. The farmer waits patiently for the fruit. And he repeats that word again in the following verse, in verse 8. You also be patient. And so patience is the key exhortation. As a matter of fact, in the Greek, it's an imperative. We have the word be patient is an aorist active imperative, second person plural. Second person plural would be, if you know the your grammar from high school, we would translate it here in the vernacular, you all. You all of you. And he's addressing all the believers there as James is writing, you all be patient. It's a command. The imperative mood would be the mood of command. So here he commands them, all of you, be patient. Now, we have the Greek word here, makrothumeo. And the word makrothumeo means to remain tranquil while waiting. Remain tranquil or calm while you are waiting. This word is used 10 times in the Greek New Testament. And I think patience is the twin cousin of peace. Patience and peace go hand in hand. The idea of patience is peace that endures. It's a lasting attitude of peace and tranquility while anticipating something in the future. You're waiting for here the coming of Christ for the church. Now, we can have patience in respect to two areas. First of all, we can have patience and respect toward persons. And then secondly, we can have patience and respect toward circumstances. Let's take a look at a couple verses here in relationship to patience toward individuals. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 26, and I'm going to read these in pretty rapid succession here. Matthew 18, verse 26, we have here the parable of the unforgiving servant. And the servant fell down before him and said, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Here it's patience toward a servant who owes a great deal of money. So we see here patience is directed toward an individual. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. This is the great chapter on love. And one of the characteristics of love is long-suffering. That's the same Greek word here translated as patient. Love is long-suffering. And of course, the context here is love is directed toward others. So patience is a characteristic of love, agape love. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Notice that it's directed toward all believers, no exceptions. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Patience is for the believer directed toward all fellow believers. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is patient toward us. Think about this. And patient toward the unsaved. Specifically, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, a change of mind in relationship to faith in Christ. So the Lord is patient, and he delays his coming for individuals to acknowledge their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is patient toward all. And here we also have patience and respect toward circumstances. A couple examples of that. In Hebrews 6:15, Abraham endured offering up his son Isaac. Abraham endured circumstances and then received the promise there in, as mentioned in the book of Hebrews. He had to go through testing. So patience can be related to the believer under testing, as Abraham was. Another example practically is the farmer is patient as he waits for what? He awaits for the harvest. So he's patient in regard to circumstances. He labors hard and he waters the ground and he cultivates it. And a lot of things has to transpire in order to have a productive crop. And the farmer anticipates with endurance and patience the fruitful harvest. So we see these two aspects of patience. Now this word, as I mentioned before, macrothumia, can be found toward persons or things. But I like this definition here from the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. It summarizes the theology of patience into a concise paragraph. So let me read this definition here. Patience is ability to take a great deal of punishment from evil people or circumstances. See the two aspects there? To be able to take a great deal of punishment from evil people or circumstances without losing one's temper, without becoming irritated and angry. We will see even grumbling later on in James 5. That's patience, not even grumbling here. So without becoming irritated and angry, or without taking vengeance, getting back at that person who mistreated you. It includes the capacity to bear pain or trials without complaint. See, if you're complaining about the trials, you're not manifesting patience. See? So, the capacity to bear pain or trials without complaint, the ability to forbear under severe provocation, even when being provoked, you are patient in not reacting. And the self-control which keeps one from acting rashly even though suffering opposition or adversity. So I like this expanded definition of patience in relating to people or circumstances. And this is where tranquility and calmness or peace comes in, related directly, as we don't react towards circumstances or others. We endure them by faith. Now, the extent of our patience is till when? Until the coming of the Lord. Be patient. Endure trials, endure testing, endure people testing, endure other people's negativity, and all that until the Lord comes for the church. The word until, it was a Greek word, haos. It's an adverb of time. And this idea means continuance of an action up to the time of another action. So we're patient while waiting for the return of Christ. Until that event occurs, we are to endure with tranquility towards circumstances or people until Christ returns for the church. So this is ongoing in the believer's life as we await the imminent return of Christ for the church. The coming here is the Greek word parousia, and this literally means a presence, from the preposition para, with, and ousia, being, or to be. The idea is to be with. So this indicates an arrival and consequent presence with. So the idea of not only Christ coming for the church, but Christ will be with us forever. Even as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and thus we shall be ever with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Christ is coming for the church, and he will manifest his presence, and we will be with him forever and ever from that point onward. And that's the idea of Christ's physical presence. Just as he was with his disciples presently for a short time, he said in John 14 that let not your heart be troubled. He's going to prepare a place for us, and if he goes and prepares a place for us, he will come again and receive us to himself, that where he is, there we will be also. There's his presence manifested toward the believer in the future. We will always be never separated from the Lord again. We will be with him. And that's called the blessed hope. So we're waiting, and we are to exercise patience up to the time of the return of Christ for the church. Now this term parousia, when used of the return of Christ at the rapture of the church, signifies not merely his momentary coming for the saints, but his presence with them from that moment until his revelation and manifestation to the Lord, to the world. By the way, did this years ago, created a list, and there are others who have done this as well, of all the passages in the Bible on the coming of Christ for the church. And maybe I can reprint that old handout and have that for you next week. But there are 40 passages that I found that are referenced to Christ coming for the church. 40 references. And that's how important that doctrine is. Christ's in return is found 40 times in the New Testament. So eschatology is very important. What we believe about the future has a tremendous impact on how we live today. And don't ever forget that. Don't tell me that it doesn't matter by and by, or I'll work out in the end. I'm living right now. What you believe about the future has a direct relevance and impact on how you live today. Specifically, if you believe that Christ could come at any moment, that should really change your attitude. And you should also live for him, not wanting to be ashamed at his coming. As a matter of fact, there's another little event that he'll mention here in a couple verses. And he mentions a judge is standing at the door. What happens after Christ returns for the church? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things done in our body, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. So Christ is coming and returning for the saints. Now, it's called the coming of the Lord. Who is the Lord? Of course, the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. This word Lord means master, authority. Jesus Christ is master. And in what sense? And in what sense? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 indicates that our bodies do not belong to us. because we have been bought with the price. Look at this. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Back in the Old Testament, they had a tabernacle or temple in which God's presence dwells. Here, the temple is our body in the church age. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. He says, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. Who do you think you are? My life is my own to do whatever. Yes, you have a volition, and yes, you can choose to rebel against the Lord, but realize there is a price that was paid for you on Calvary's tree. Verse 20 says, you were bought with a price. That is the doctrine of redemption. Christ purchased you out of the slave market of sin and set you free. You are redeemed. You belong to Him. You're like a slave bought off the trading block. And now you are that slave owner's possession. We are the possession of Christ. We belong to Him. Now we can rebel against that and we can kick against that, but regardless, we are His. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We're to do it all in our physical body to Christ's honor and glory. So we're waiting for our Master's return. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come for church age believers. Now, here's a little prophecy chart put together a while back. To you, some of you, this is familiar. But the order of events here, Christ died for our sins on the cross. And therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus in our position. We are positionally sanctified in Him. All our sins are forgiven. He paid for our redemption on the cross. We are now living in that period of time called the church age. And I believe we are close to Christ's return, but the Bible actually teaches a doctrine of imminency. It's imminent. When Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, it's still imminent today. There's no intervening event that has to take place before Christ returns for the church. We're not waiting for the Antichrist. We're not waiting for certain events that happen in the Middle East. We are waiting for Christ's return. It is imminent. It is the next major event on God's calendar. And so Christ could even return today. So here we are waiting for Christ to return in the church. So when Christ comes in the clouds, we will be caught up to be with Him. And the Bible says He will take us back to the Father's house. Thus we shall ever be with Him. Now after the return of Christ, we have two major events for the believer in heaven. We have what is called the judgment seat of Christ, called the Bema, where the believer's works will be evaluated. Our sins were paid for on the cross, but our lifestyle, the things we have done in our body, whether good or bad, will be personally reviewed by Christ. And we will receive His approval or His disapproval. The born-again believer who's not living for the Lord can suffer great loss because Jesus Christ is our judge. This is what Paul or James means when he says the judge is standing at the door. It's like a judge ready to enter into the courtroom. And when the judge enters into the courtroom, the trial begins. All rise, the honorable so-and-so. And then the trial begins. With the, Jesus Christ is like He's standing right at the door. He could come at any moment. And right after that event, we'll all stand face-to-face before Christ and give an account of the why we either served the Lord or did not. We'll give an account of the things done in our body, whether good or bad. And for some believer, that will be a very sobering time. When the Lord looks you in the eye, why didn't you live for me? You're saved by my grace, but why did you waste your life living for yourself instead of for my honor and glory? I loved you. I died for you. I gave myself for you. Why did you squander your life instead of living for me? Others will stand with confidence. Others who have sacrificed their resources and family and life in the sense that you put everything first place and put Christ first in your life, you'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So that's going to be a great day, a sobering day for some, and we're motivated by that future event. James motivates the believer because in light of that event, don't complain about one another, don't grumble. You're going to be held to an account one day, and that will be at the judgment seat of Christ. Then in heaven, why God pours out His wrath for 7 years upon an unbelieving world. This is called the tribulation period. It was 7 years in length. We will be in heaven being judged, and also with the marriage of the Lamb, we will be united to our bridegroom. We are the bride, the church. And then after that, Christ will come back to the earth. We need to distinguish the coming of Christ for the church and the second coming of Christ to the earth. First, the coming, He appears in the clouds. Second coming, He descends to the earth. And here, He will judge the Antichrist and establish His kingdom for a period of 1,000 years. This is called the millennium. Afterwards, we have the destruction of the physical heavens and the earth. We have the unbeliever standing before the great white throne judgment. And then finally, we have new heavens and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. So James is addressing these two events. He's speaking about Christ's return for believers, and he's also addressing the next event afterwards, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the Bible gives an example here. James mentions patience in light of the farmer. The farmer. I grew up around farms. We didn't own a farm, but I helped out many farmers during the summer baling hay and picking up rocks out of fields and doing other tasks. And farming is hard work. Hard work. And the farmer that I worked for, I told you many times before, said, I want you here at 5 a.m. at my house. 5 in the morning. As a teen, tell a teenager you want the teenager to get up and be somewhere at 5 a.m. Even 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11, they growl at you. But farming is hard work. But the farmer, though, labors for a benefit. The farmer endures hardship, difficulty, hard sweat, toil, labor, for what? For a benefit, a produce. And the Bible calls that produce, we'll see, precious. Precious product or fruit. Now, a farmer is one who tills the earth or ground. So, one who plants grain or even fruit. This is describing as a farmer. Now, the farmer waits or watches for. He expects something to receive in the future. So he waits here for what? What does a farmer wait for? He waits for the precious fruit of the earth, the produce. I find this word precious very interesting. This word, timios, means of great worth or value. What he waits for is of great value or worth. What about in light of the return of Christ? We're waiting for the precious one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We are waiting for something of infinite value, the return of Christ. Like the farmer waits for the precious produce of the crop. The picture is that of the small farmer in Israel. The small farmer plants his carefully saved seed and hopes for a harvest. Living on short rations and suffering hunger during the last weeks. The whole livelihood, indeed the life itself of the family, depends on a good harvest. The loss of a farm, semi-starvation or death could result from a bad year. So the farmer waits for an expected future event. No one but he could know how precious the grain really is. And so he waits for something and labors hard for it. Waiting patiently. The idea, same Greek word here. Makrothumeo means to remain tranquil while waiting. Waiting patiently for the produce. And He waits patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. The fruit of the farmer, the fruit of the farmer's labor does not come overnight. He waits for the spring and fall rains. The early and latter rain is simply the two rainy seasons in Israel. There's a long dry spell, and he waits for rain to fall upon his crops so that he can have a harvest. So the farmer is a great example of patient endurance for the born-again believer. As a matter of fact, James repeats the idea, you also be patient. Just like the farmer, you endure difficulty and hardship, opposition, testing, trial. You be patient, and you need to establish your hearts. Why? The coming of the Lord is at hand. It's imminent. It could happen any moment. We have the Greek word here, kai. It's an emphatic adverb. It means likewise. You likewise. The word also means like the farmer. You likewise, makrothumeo, remain patient or tranquil while waiting. Be tranquil toward circumstances. Be tranquil toward people while you're waiting for the return of Christ. He repeats it again. Now, part of that is establishing your hearts. What does that mean to establish our hearts? The word establish here is a command. Notice imperative mood. And the Greek verbs have what we learned in Greek class, T, V, M. Okay, Greek verb has T, V, M. T is tense. Tense, like in English, we have past, present, and future. There's a few more tenses in the Greek. We have a present, and we have a tense that represents English past, present, future, but we also have the perfect tense, past action with continuing results and on to the future. Aorist tense, looking at the action as a whole, several different types of aorist. Tense here would be aorist. The voice would be the person speaking or the person spoken to. We have the active, passive, or even middle, the thing, you know, a person can act upon himself. Those are three voices. And then the mood tells us here whether it's a command or something else. Here it's imperative, it's a command. Indicative mood means a state of certainty. One of these days I'll have a cheat sheet, so to speak, of Greek grammar. So you'll be able to follow this along, follow the different tenses. It's very important, by the way, when you break down the grammar and the Greek, it tells you a lot. And here, he commands us, establish your heart. That's a command. It's in the imperative mood. Second person plural, you all. You all. All of you. All of you, believers, establish your heart. The word establish means to make steadfast in mind, to cause to be inwardly firm or committed, to strengthen. So we need to strengthen our mind, our commitment, establishing our hearts. How do we do that? We do so in the truth of God's Word. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Peter tells us how to establish our hearts. Peter says this, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things." He talks about Christian virtue there in a previous context. "Though you know and are established in the present truth." You're established in the present truth or the Word of God, meaning we need to hear it again and again and again. The Word of God brings stability. I would say consistency in the Word. Put it this way. Consistency in the Word of God brings tranquility and stability in the believer's soul. So we need to be firmly committed and strengthened by the consistent intake of God's Word. That's how we are stabilized as a believer in Jesus Christ. We are established, and it's our hearts that are established. A heart, of course, is the seat of thought in this context. Jesus says, a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Out of the heart comes either good or bad thoughts, evil thoughts. The heart here, cardia, is related here to your mental attitude, your mindset. So putting this concept together, establishing your heart, means to, through the Word of God, having a steadfast mental attitude. What is that mental attitude? Patience. See? Establish your heart through knowing what God requires of you, and then utilizing the spiritual life to remain patient, calm, tranquil, until the Lord returns for the church. As we hear the Word of God again and again and again, we are strengthened, we are established firmly in the truth. And this will bring, as a believer yields positive volition to the teaching of God's Word, this will bring patience in the believer's life, calmness of soul, confidence, knowing your Savior could return at any moment. Why do we need that? Once again, he reminds us, James loves repetition. Repetition is good. The coming of the Lord is at hand. So he mentions that Greek word parousia again. We already looked at that word, the arrival and presence with of Christ as he returns for church age believers. That event is imminent. Now, he's coming for the church age believers. Now, those are believers from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. What about Old Testament saints? They'll be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. But for you, as a member of the body of Christ, you're awaiting your Savior's return at any moment. The coming of the Lord is at hand. He stated this in a unique way. That coming is imminent. We have here in the Greek word, engizo, at hand is engizo. It's a perfect active indicative third person singular verb. Now, the perfect tense is very important here. Perfect tense is action that has happened in time past. So, we're looking at past tense. An action that happened in the past with continuing results on into the present. So something that has occurred in the past with continuing results on into the present. What occurred in the past? The expectation or the event, the hope of Christ's return. It was at hand when James wrote his letter. Think about that. Christ's return was imminent when James wrote his epistle. That truth continues on into the present. The coming of the Lord, even before James wrote, he's referring even the coming of the Lord. When Christ ascended into heaven, he told his disciples before he ascended that he's going to prepare a place for him and he will come again. That truth was relevant just as much to them as it is to us today. Now, we know that since then, 2,000 years has taken place. That doesn't change the fact that Christ could have returned at any moment. You understand that? Christ could have returned in Paul's day. As a matter of fact, Paul said, if we who are alive and remain, we'll be caught up to be with him. Paul included himself. Paul expected the rapture. James anticipated the rapture. James told his readers that the rapture is imminent. And so it is today as well. Christ could return at any moment. There are no other events that have to take place before Christ returns for the church. And by the way, this doctrine fits perfectly with the doctrine of a pre-tribulational rapture. The two, imminency and Christ returning before the tribulation, go hand in hand. A person who believes in the mid-trib rapture, meaning that he's going to be here when the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel, that person does not believe in imminency. They're expecting another event to occur before Christ returns. And that destroys the motivation here for Christian living. Oh, I don't have to wait, my Lord. Even remember what happened to the wicked servant? My Lord delays his coming. That idea, the Lord delays, it won't be for a great while. Then that wicked servant begins to beat his fellow servant. There's a perfect example of the mentality that, well, the Lord's not returning right now. He can't return now. That will happen in some future event after these things happen first. See? That destroys the practical motivation here that James is establishing. He's talking about Christ could have returned when James wrote his epistle, and that doctrine is still valid today. Christ's return is imminent. And we're going to find that word imminent here in a moment. So this word here means to draw near in a temporal sense, to come near or approach. Christ's coming is drawing near. Now, let me give you a quote here. I'm going to list several quotes, bear with me, from an excellent book called Maranatha or Lord Come by Ronald Showers, one of my favorite authors in the area of prophecy. And he has a section here on the doctrine of imminency. Ronald Showers states this: the Greek word translated is at hand and is standing are in the perfect tense and indicative mood, meaning that each of these verbs refers to an action that was completed before James wrote his epistle and that continues on in that completed state. The implication is that Christ's coming drew near before James wrote his epistle, and his coming continues to be near. In addition, Christ as judge began to stand before the door when James wrote his epistle, and Christ as judge continues to stand before the door. In other words, Christ's coming was imminent in the New Testament times and continues to be imminent. James wanted to impress his readers with the fact that Christ could come through the door at any moment and cause them as Christians to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. Notice how he ends this up. He could do so today. Do you believe that? Christ could return today. It's at hand. Now, I want to continue here because this section is really tremendous. This Showers continues with the definition of imminent. The English word imminent comes from a Latin verb, eminere, or emimeno, which means to overhang or project. In light of this, the English word imminent means hanging over one's head, ready to befall or overtake one, close at hand in its incident. Thus, an imminent event is one that is always hanging overhead, is constantly ready to befall or overtake a person, is always close at hand in the sense that it could happen at any moment. Now, other things may happen before the imminent event, but nothing else must take place before it happens. I'll give an example. The restoration of Israel, Israel 1948 becoming a nation. That event did happen before Christ returned, but that did not have to happen. See? We hold to imminency that no intervening event has to occur before Christ's return for the church. Okay, let me get back to the quote here. Other things may happen before the imminent event, but nothing else must take place before it happens. If something else must take place before an event can happen, that event is not imminent. You hear that? So if we're looking for the establishment of Antichrist's kingdom, the signing of the peace treaty before Christ's coming therefore is not imminent. It couldn't happen at any moment. This event occurring before that event destroys the concept of imminency. The necessity of something else taking place first destroys the concept of imminency. Now, continuing on. Since we never knew exactly what an imminent event will occur, three things are true. First, we cannot count on a certain amount of time transpiring before the imminent event happens. Therefore, we should always be prepared for it to happen at any time. What he's saying is, If we're expecting time to occur before an imminent event, it ceased to be imminent. See that? The idea of imminency is could happen now at any time, right? If I wait for, like, say, it can't happen for 10 years, then it's not imminent. Christ's coming cannot happen for 20 years, then that event is not imminent. But if I say Christ's return can happen now, that's imminent. So that's the first point on imminency. Point number two, second, we cannot legitimately set a date for its happening. This is against date setters. As soon as we set a date for an imminent event, we destroy the concept of imminency, because thereby we say that a certain amount of time must transpire before that event can happen. Say, for instance, if I say that the Lord can't return until 2011 or 2011, well, the Lord's return is not imminent. It can't occur today or next week or next month, right? Then, therefore, it's not imminent. So any person that tries to set a date for the Lord's return to be consistent, that person does not believe in the imminent return of Christ for the church. As soon as you set a date, you destroy the concept of imminency. You're saying that 3 years must take place before Christ returns, 7 years, 1 year, even 3 months. You set a date, no imminency. And the Bible teaches imminency. So the Bible forbids setting of any dates for Christ's return. And the date setters are out again. And, you know, 88 reasons why Christ should return in 1988. And then 89 reasons why Christ should return in 89. Just Dr. Walward, a person asked Dr. Walward one time, why don't you write a book to refute that that book? He said, I don't need to do that. Just wait till 1989. Self-refuting. And it is so true. No need to waste my ink writing against that, the date setters. Well, tragically to say, there are the many who have set dates and they have all been wrong. But no, we don't set dates. Christ could occur at any time, his coming. Third thing related to imminency that Showers indicates here. Third, we cannot legitimately say that an imminent event will happen soon. Now, this is where a lot of Christians get confused. We're not talking about the soon return of Christ. We're talking about the imminent return of Christ. Okay? We cannot legitimately say that an imminent event will take place or happen soon. The term soon implies that an event must take place within a short time, after a particular point or time specified or implied. By contrast, an imminent event may take place within a short time, but it does not have to do so in order to be imminent. Thus, imminent is not equal to soon. For example, when James wrote his epistle, was Christ's return imminent? Yes. Was it soon? No. We know that because of the advantage of nearly 2,000 years later. We know that. But it was imminent. So this idea of coming soon, really, technically, we should say Christ's return is imminent. It could occur today. It may not occur for another 10 years. It may not occur for another 20 years. But we expect it today. We expect it tomorrow. We live in light of that return every day of our life until he actually returns. That's our attitude in light of the imminent event. So we need to distinguish two things. We need to distinguish the event of Christ's return, that's imminent, and our attitude toward that event. What do we think about that? How do we live in light of Christ's return? Do we exercise endurance, perseverance, and patience? We need to, in light of his imminent return, and as a matter of fact, standing before the judgment seat of Christ. We live in light of that. So every day, we don't have to talk about the soon return of the Lord. We talk about his return, which could occur at any moment. Perhaps today. And as John closed out the Bible, John prayed. The last prayer in the Bible is what? Even so come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Let's close. Father, we thank you for the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ for the church. And we're looking forward to that day when Christ will rapture us as believers to be forever, forever with the Savior. Father, we pray that you might motivate Christians here to live in light of that, and that they might, in light of that imminent event, exercise patience. Patience toward people, patience toward circumstances. Give them a calmness and tranquility that passes all understanding. Motivate them to have stability in their soul, in their heart, through the intake of your word consistently, Father. Help us to remain consistent in the spiritual life and not faint and not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Challenge the believers here this morning, and that we might all live lives that are honorable and pleasing and glorifying to you. If there's anyone here listening, if you never trust in Christ as your Savior, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus died for you on the cross. He bore the penalty of your sins in full. The only thing left for you to do is accept his free gift of eternal life by simple faith. Salvation is simply by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Please.